We'd like to give you a very special welcome to our adult Bible class this morning. We're happy that you're with us. If this is your first time, we have for a number of weeks now been studying Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 5 this morning for our 21st lesson. So let's turn, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 5 in our Bibles. I believe it can be safely asserted that the cause of, or one of the causes of, the crumbling of our nation and the erosion of our society can be directly traced to the deterioration of the first and foremost institution ordained by God for the human race. Just this week, I was reading of an experience that a real estate man had as he approached a young couple and tried to engage them in business. Said the wife to the real estate man, "Why buy a home? I was born in a hospital, reared in a boarding school, educated in a college, courted in an automobile, married in a church. I get my meals in a cafeteria and live in an apartment. I spend my mornings playing golf, my afternoons playing bridge. In the evenings, we dance or go to the movies. When I'm sick, I go to the hospital. And when I die, I shall be buried from an undertaker's. All we need is a garage and a bedroom." And there's more truth than fiction to the experience of this particular lady. Whatever else this story says, it certainly seems to reflect to us the decreasing significance and deterioration of marriage and the Christian home. In 1900, one out of every 12 marriages ended in divorce. 1922, it was one out of eight. And today, it is almost one out of three. In Los Angeles County, it is one out of two. In 1967, in Dallas County, for every marriage license, that for every divorce that was issued, 1.7 marriage licenses were issued. That is, it is less. In 1967, it was less than one out of two in Dallas County. In many of the counties of the United States, more divorces are issued than marriage licenses. But that's only part of the story, isn't it? There are many, many marriages in which the couple lives in what has been commonly called an armed truce. For the two of them, holy wedlock has become what one national authority has called a holy deadlock. And one nationally known psychiatrist has said that there is little or no happiness in 90% of the homes in America. Now, friends, I find this very, very disturbing. And I have no doubt that you identify with me immediately. This week, while I was working on my message, the morning mail arrived. My wife and I both ran for the mailbox, as we do every morning when we hear it. And in the mail was a letter from a young girl up in our part of the country with whom we've kept up communication. And in response to a little teasing dig in my last letter to her, she wrote to me and she said, "No matrimony is in the sight for me, and I'm afraid I don't want it. I see too much unhappiness in a marriage. Yes, I know there are a few," and she underlined the word few, "I know there are a few happy marriages, but I don't want to take the chance." And I thought, how tragic for a young, pretty, attractive, intelligent girl. "I know there are a few happy marriages," but she says, "I don't want to take the chance." Part of the answer to the crumbling and collapse of homes and marriages in the United States of America today, it seems to me, can be directly traced to a very gross misunderstanding of the nature of marriage and of the structure of the Christian home. And because this was the very first institution, and in my estimation, the primary institution, ordained by God for the human race, It ought not really to surprise us that God has a great deal to say about the nature of marriage and the structure of the Christian home. In all of the Word of God, the central passage on this particular subject is Ephesians chapter 5. It's the very passage that we have come to in our study this morning. Now, there are many, many, many passages in the Word of God that bear on the subject, but the central passage, the crucial passage, the passage that really is foundational for the whole biblical doctrine of marriage and the Christian home is in Ephesians chapter 5. It's in this chapter that you have the six elements that are found in the New Testament Christian home present. Here you have direct injunctions and directions given to the Christian wife and the Christian husband. There are direct instructions given to the Christian child and the Christian father. And then, as was very common in the New Testament home, there are direct instructions given to the Christian servant and to the Christian master or employer. And in the next few weeks, we are going to study the Christian home. And we are going to study each of these facets as Paul develops them in the passage that is before us in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this morning is going to be particularly restful for you men. You pick the right day to come, because we start with the wives. But wives, don't let your husband plan a fishing trip for 2 weeks today. Because 2 weeks today, it's the husband's turn. Next week, I will not be here away speaking at a conference. And so 2 weeks from today, we'll be speaking on the Christian husband. But this morning, it is the Christian wife. And we want to see what the Word of God has to say concerning this particular subject. When William Jennings Bryan went to see the father of his prospective wife, about to ask for her hand in marriage, well knowing the very strong religious feelings of her father, he decided to sort of strengthen his case by quoting a scripture. So in the course of his conversation, he reminded the prospective father-in-law of the words of wise, wise Solomon when he said, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing." He was a little surprised when the father, who knew the scriptures very well, reminded young Brian of a citation from the pen of the Apostle Paul when he said that when a man marrieth, he doeth well. But when a man does not marry, he doeth better. And so Brian was really shocked and overwhelmed for a moment. And then he had a flash of inspiration. He said, "Yes, sir, but you see, Paul didn't have any wives, and Solomon had 700 wives, and so we must consider Solomon as our authority, that whosoever findeth a good wife findeth a good thing." Now, that's very, very dubious exegesis and interpretation, but accepting the wisdom of Solomon, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." And I say to you young ladies this morning, and to every wife present, and to each of us men, whoso findeth a wife, like Ephesians chapter 5 presents, findeth an exceedingly very good thing. Let's read what he says about the wife then from Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 22, shall we? And in verse 22, he begins with, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." That's very striking. I wonder why he mentions that. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, substantially, that concludes his comments about the wife as he moves in verse 25 to the husband, except for the last phrase in the chapter. And as we're going to comment on that, let me read the last verse of that chapter again. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And that is the basic, fundamental injunction in the Word of God for a Christian wife. We want to notice this morning, first of all, that in the passage that is before us, Paul speaks of the basic responsibility of the Christian wife. He declares that responsibility at the very outset of his passage when he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." We can simply underline it in our minds and in our Bible that in the teaching of the Word of God, the basic, all-inclusive responsibility of a Christian wife in her marriage and in her home is submission to her husband. Now that is the consensus of the New Testament, my friends. For instance, if we were to turn to the companion passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we would listen to Paul as he writes, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." A very, very common passage in agreement. If you turn to Titus chapter 2, you would notice in verses 4 and 5, Paul is exhorting the older women to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient, and it's exactly the same verb as Ephesians, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, just in case we think that Paul is anti-woman and anti-marriage, as, of course, many, many liberal scholars teach, we can remind ourselves that this is exactly the teaching of Peter as well. For instance, if we were to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, where he also deals with the Christian home and the role of the husband and wife, we would notice that he begins that chapter by saying, "In the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And if we proceeded down through the passage to verse 5, we would read, "For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands." Now I think it's very common to us then, and very obvious, that the consensus of New Testament teaching on the basic fundamental responsibility of the Christian wife is that she is to be in subjection to her husband. Now, the verb that is translated subjection is a very graphic verb because it is directly drawn from the military life of the New Testament era. And in the military life, the word simply conveyed the idea of rank or position or office. Literally, the verb means to be put under. That's what it means. Literally, it means to be put under. Now, you apply that to the military life, and you immediately see the connotation with the verb subjection. It is to be put under. It is a matter of rank. It is a matter of position. It is a matter of placing. She is to be put under her husband. Now, if that is the meaning of the verb, and it certainly is, then there are certain things that become very obvious about this general injunction to the Christian wife. The first thing is that subjection does not convey the idea of inferiority. The woman, as a person, is no more inferior to her husband as a private, as a person, is to the general of the army. It has nothing to do with personal inferiority. However, it has everything to do with subordination. And when we read in the scriptures of the wife being subject, we do not for a moment read into that direction anything about the inferiority of a woman as a person. But we do read into it, with all of the background of the use of the word, the subordination of the woman as far as rank and position is concerned in the Christian home and in the Christian marriage. It is not inferiority, but it certainly is subordination. Now, we are going to be using that word considerably today and in our next message. We're going to speak of the wife as the subordinate and the husband as the superior. Now, I think you'll understand what I mean when I use those two words, will you? It is rank that we are considering. Very similar to the use of the word in the military. And the wife is the subordinate in the Christian home and in Christian marriage. Now, carrying our word one step further, I think we can also clearly see, my friends, that subjection on the part of the wife does not convey with it any thought of suppression. That is, because the wife is to be in subjection to her husband, she is not to be suppressed by her husband as to the leadership abilities that she has, or as to the capacities that she has to bring into a marriage or into a home. She is not to be suppressed as to her creativity. She is not to be suppressed as to her role and her ministry with her children. The husband ought never to suppress the innate or the developed capacities of his partner. Submission does not carry with it the idea of suppression on the part of the husband, nor does it carry with it the idea of suppression on the part of the wife. Now, I think this is something that needs very much to be understood. For the woman to be in subjection to her husband does not necessarily involve for her a constant and complete suppression of herself so that she will not do anything that would take any leadership or bring anything that was meaningful into that home or that marriage relationship. A mother and a wife has a tremendous amount to offer to a Christian home. And a woman with certain abilities, with certain educational background, that woman ought to bring those things into the home and enrich the marriage and enrich the family with all of the things that God has enriched her with. Subjection does not convey with it for a moment the idea of suppression, but it does convey the idea of obedience. And that is perhaps the crucial word that we want to look at in our consideration for subjection. In her rank as a subordinate, she is to be obedient to her husband. Now, we're going to develop that in just a few moments, but let us mark it well in our minds that that is the thing that is conveyed with this word of subjection. It is obedience. Now, we're going to develop this again in the rest of our lessons together, but it's very striking that the parallel to the subjection of the wife is the obedience of the child and the obedience of the servant. Now, that immediately tells us that in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, subjection carries with it the connotation of obedience. She is to obey her husband. Not only does subjection then convey the idea of subordination and obedience, but there's a third thing that we ought to notice concerning this concept of subjection. I think it's very important for us to recognize that it would be possible for a Christian wife to obey her husband, but to do it with an attitude that would be very inappropriate to the Word of God. Just perhaps as it would be possible for a private or a simply enlisted man in the military to obey his officer, but all the time he was obeying his officer, to wish he could spit in his face or call him names behind his back with his cohorts. It would not be subjection. Subjection does not carry with it, then, the idea of resentment on the part of the person who is being subject. It does carry with it, by its very nature, the concept of respect toward that person to whom she is subject. Now, that's why I read the last phrase in chapter 5, because that is the teaching of that word that is used in chapter 5, verse 33, when Paul says, "See that she reverence her husband." The word reverence means to respect her husband. As a matter of fact, it is exactly the same word translated reverence in verse 33 as is translated in verse 21. Come back to that, will you please, of chapter 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the, there it is, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. That is how a believer is to submit himself one to another. It is in the fear of God. Now you read that word into verse 33, and it says, "See then that she fear her husband." Of course, that does not mean to quake or to tremble. It's the concept that is used all through the Old Testament and the New Testament of one's attitude toward God. Man ought to fear God. That is, he ought to respect God. And the subjection of the wife to the husband involves respect. She respects her husband and the position that her husband occupies. That respect becomes very obvious when she's out with a group of girls and all of the other girls start talking about their husband in a negative way, but she respects her husband and never speaks negatively about him. She respects him as she comes and obeys him. She does it with an attitude that is consistent with the word. Now, it seems to me, my friends, that in the context of the New Testament, that Paul's injunction then to these Ephesians was very timely. Do you see the picture? Many of these girls had just become Christians. They were young Christians. They had been converted out of heathenism. And with their conversion came an elevation from comparative slavery into a liberty and a freedom that they had never known before. And because of the very nature of their context, one can imagine, because it's the nature of the female, to sort of move and find out, now just how much liberty do I have? This is something that's newly discovered. I'm no longer a servant. Now there's a liberty, there's an elevation. And so you can very, very easily imagine the movement of the woman as she would encroach over to this area to discover just what the extent of her liberty was. And it is in that context that Paul writes and says, yes, my dear Christian wife, you have been brought into a tremendous place of liberty and freedom, but the structure of the Christian home, the design of Christian marriage, is that there is a line, and that line is be in subjection to your husband. Now the question is, of course, is such an injunction necessary today? Wives, would you care to nod your head? Yes or no? Is such an injunction necessary today? How necessary it is. We live in a very, very strange age. If you will excuse the vernacular, you've come a long way, baby. Haven't you? You really have. And how far are you going to go? That is the question. The Senate subcommittee has already held hearings on a bill, an amendment to the Constitution that assures the women of equal rights. The women's liberation movement is no longer a joke. Serious business today. Hair designs and clothing designs are designed to eliminate the distinction between the sexes. The world of the wife is no longer the home. That no longer is so. And I suggest to you, my Christian women, and each of us involved in marriage and homemaking, that the injunction of the Apostle Paul is as much needed today as it was by these new Christian women who had just moved into a liberty and freedom they had never dreamt of. The general basic demand that is placed upon the Christian woman in her home is to be in subjection to her husband. Now that is declared right at the very outset of our passage. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now in the rest of the passage then that is before us, I think what we have is the development of this basic responsibility that Paul has declared. And if you look carefully at these rest of the verses that we have read this morning, then I think you will notice how he develops the basic fundamental responsibility that is placed upon the Christian wife to be in subjection to her husband. The very first phrase then that we come upon in the middle of verse 22 is, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And that would suggest to me the sphere of the woman's submission. It is, notice, it's to her own husband. And it's to her own husband. That's the word. It's to her own husband. That is the most intensive, possessive pronoun that could be used in the Greek language. And it certainly conveys to us the concept of intimacy that exists in a marriage union. It's to her own husband that she is to be subject. Doesn't it also convey the idea of exclusiveness in the marriage relationship? He is hers and nobody else's. It's her own husband that she is to be subject to. Now, I suggest to you that this is a very crucial word, friends. In a casual reading, I think we would be inclined to pass it over. As a matter of fact, I was. In my cursory study of this passage this week, I passed over that until I started looking at other passages that dealt with the responsibility of the wife. And in all of the other passages, except one, that being Colossians 3:18, in all of the other passages, Paul also, or Peter, uses this very intensive possessive pronoun. When he writes to the aged, older women in Titus's case, Titus chapter 2, his instruction to them is that they be in subjection to their own husbands. And he uses that word again. Strikingly, when Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 verse 1, again, it is that they are to be in subjection to their own husbands. And again in verse 5, that they should be in subjection to their own husbands. And I just want to suggest to you that this is a very crucial word. The sphere of a woman's subjection is to the man with whom she has developed a very intimate and a very exclusive relationship. It's to her own husband that she is to be subject. Now, I'd like to go one step further on this and to suggest that the woman, that is the Christian wife, has been made peculiarly, particularly, in a special way, for that person who was to be her own husband, just exactly the way Eve was made in a very specific, particular way, to be the wife of her own husband, Adam. Now, I want you to see the parallel. God saw Adam, and he said, "It is not good for man to dwell alone." And so he said, "I'm going to make a woman that would be," and do you know the next two words? "A help," and don't make it one word. It's two words. "A help meet for Adam." And God made Eve to be a help who would be meet or appropriate or suitable for Adam. The best word that you could ever use in that passage in Genesis is that God made Eve to be a counterbalance to Adam. And then God brought Eve along to Adam, and the two of them became one, Eve being the counterbalance to Adam. Now, frankly, friends, I believe with all of my heart, and I'm almost naive enough to believe this, I believe with all of my heart that God has made a woman particularly, specifically created her, molded her, formed her, equipped her. He made that woman to be a specific counterpart to a man that he had made who needed that woman. Now, I believe that. I believe, for instance, that God made my wife, with all of her potentials and capacities and abilities, God made her to be a counterbalance to me. Of course, when we think of this subject, we immediately think of the physical side of things. And it's obvious that the wife is the physical counterpart to the male. But she is much more than that. She is a social counterpart. She is an intellectual counterpart. She is an emotional counterpart. And she is a spiritual counterpart. Add to that the physical counterpart, and you get the five areas in which God makes a wife to be a counterpart to the husband. And this obviously includes or presupposes then certain differences between the husband and the wife. Those differences are by the design of God. And those differences are so that one would be a counterbalance to the other. Now, do you see what I'm suggesting then? It seems to me, my Christian friend, that this concept just causes Paul's injunction here to spring forth in all kinds of beauty and in real significance. You see, what the Christian wife is asked to do is to be in subjection to her own husband, the very one that God made her to be the counterbalance to. The very one that God had in view for her when he made her with all of her weaknesses and all of her strengths, with all of her personality and characteristic. That woman was made to be a counterbalance to that man, and it is to that man that God asks her to be in subjection. That's the sphere of her subjection. It's to her own husband, that one with whom she has created a very intimate and a very exclusive relationship, but it's that one for whom she was particularly made, her husband. That's the sphere of her relationship. But there seems to be a need for certain motivation for such subjection, and Paul does not disappoint us, because as we come to our very next phrase in that verse, he gives us the motivation for this responsible subjection. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." There it is. "As unto the Lord." Now that's the motivation, my friend, for subjection to your husband. It is as unto the Lord. That is, when a wife subjects herself to her husband, she regards it as a service to the Lord. She recognizes it as a responsibility to the Lord. She renders it as an act of service to him. And that could change the entire complexion of the responsibility of a Christian woman. She is to do it as unto the Lord. Now, all of us have been involved in having to do things that we do not like to do. And I'm going to make this very clear as we come to the end of our message this morning. Paul does not imagine for a moment that this is a natural thing. He does not suggest for even a second that it is an easy thing for a wife to be in subjection to her husband. The motivation that can change that sometimes tedious, sometimes very difficult responsibility, the motivation that can change its entire complexion is to see that when I do this, I'm going to do it for the Lord. When I submit myself in something that I do not agree with, but I am obeying my husband, when I submit myself, I do that as a service to the Lord. That can change the entire complexion of an act. Do you think missionaries enjoy going out to certain parts of the country and living in austerity and poverty? Why, for many of them, it is a great delight. And you've heard their testimony. It's because they're doing it for the Lord. That changes the entire complexion. And that's the motivation that Paul suggests on the part of the wife. It is that she does it as a service to the Lord. And so when she moves into that situation and obeys with respect, she does it with a deep sense of joy because she's doing it for the Lord. It's part of her service to the Lord. Some time ago, I was speaking at a conference down in one of the cities here in Texas, and I was asked to speak on the responsibility of women in the churches. And it was an all-women's meeting. We had a nice group of women, and here I was in my glory. You know, I live in a house with a wife and three daughters and a female dog, so I was right at my glory in this particular situation. And I was speaking on the responsibility of women in the church. Well, one of the things I had to deal with, of course, was the teaching in 1 Timothy 2 that the woman is to be in subjection to the man. And after the course of the message, it was obvious that no one was interested in what I was saying, because as soon as I finished, we had a question time, and no one asked any questions on my message. All of the questions, strangely, were in relation to the subjection of a wife to a husband. That's what all of the questions were for half an hour. And I began to realize that this is a problem that a lot of wives are very concerned about. The question that took the cake, do you have that expression? The question that took the cake was when a woman put up her hand and she said, "Must the wife be in subjection to her husband even when he is not worthy of it?" Do you see what's implied in that question? That was a loaded question. And as any educator knows, A question asked tells much more about a person than an answer that is given. And that woman told a great deal about herself by the question that she asked, even when he is not worthy of it. My answer to her was a very simple answer. Paul instructed the Romans to be in subjection to the powers that be when Nero was the emperor. Nero certainly was not worthy of their respect and of their subjection, but he instructed them to be in subjection to Nero. The answer, you see, my friend, to the question really is this. It is not the worthiness of the husband that is at stake. It is the worthiness of Christ that is at stake. Is he worthy? The subjection of the wife to her husband is done as a service to the Lord. Is he worthy of it? That's really the point. It is not whether he is worthy of it. Is the Lord worthy of it? And I think that we ought to mention that he uses the word Lord, not Christ, not Jesus, not our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's as unto the Lord. And the mastery of Jesus Christ is brought before us. That's the motivation. It puts his finger on something that I think is a very gross misconception. That is that marriage is a 50-50 deal. And it is nothing of the sort. Marriage is a 100% commitment on the part of the wife to her husband. Marriage is a 100% commitment on the part of the husband to the wife, as we shall see in our next lesson. The 100% commitment on the part of the wife is that she is subject to her husband as a service to the Lord. That's the motivation behind it. But immediately we respond by saying, why? What is the basis for such an instruction? And Paul does not leave us in any doubt to the answer of that question. Because in verse 23 he comes on and he begins at for, or because, and he's going to give us the reason for what he has been saying. Here is the basis for this injunction of subjection. Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, or of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The basis for the wife's subjection is stated very clearly here. It is because God has constituted the husband to be the head of the home. It is God's constitution. He has constituted the husband to be the head of the home. Now that is the testimony of Scripture. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul again it is who says that the head of the woman is the man. His reasoning in verses 8 and 9 there is because the woman was made out of the man and the woman was made for the man. And so the basis is the fact that God has constituted the man, the husband, as the head of the home. If you turn to 1 Timothy 2, you would find exactly the same basis. The wife is to be in subjection to her husband because God has constituted the man to be the head. And the reason? Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. It is because of the priority of man in creation that God has constituted man as the head of the home. Now, when you come into that 23rd verse, it becomes very clear to us that there is an analogy that the Lord wants to give us so that we can clearly see the significance, the role, and the importance of man being the head of the home. It is even as Christ is the head of the church. That's the analogy. Now, I think we ought to understand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that marriage is a figure of the church. That's the way we generally take this passage. He is saying that the church is a figure for marriage. The church is a pattern. It's an example. It is an illustration of the marriage relationship, of the structure of a home. God constituted Jesus Christ to be the head of the church. And that has all kinds of application and implication. We can't go into it at the moment, other than to ask ourselves one or two questions. Can you imagine for a moment, my Christian friend, what it would be like to have two heads in the church? Two heads? Why, there would be immediate disorder. There would be immediate division. That's what happens in every hive of bees when two queens come along. They swarm. There's a division. A hive of bees cannot stand two heads. The church could not endure two heads. Neither can a home. Neither can a marriage. The husband is the head, constituted such by God, just as he made his own son the head of the church. Can you imagine what the church would be like without a head? Can you imagine the chaos? The disorder? It would be just like an army without a general or a country without a president. That's why God constituted his son the head of the church. And that, my friend, is exactly what happens in a home when the husband does not take his role as the head of the home. Now, I just am itching to get at that subject, but I'm going to have to restrain myself because that's going to be our subject now in 2 weeks from today when we talk about the responsibility of the husband as the head of the home and his responsibility to the wife. But the point is, in our passage, that God has constituted the husband to be the head of the home just as he constituted his son, Jesus Christ, to be the head of the church. That's the basis for the subjection of the wife. Now notice, it goes one step further in our passage here, and we must move quickly. In the next verse, it says, or let me just mention, I must mention the phrase at the end of verse 23. It says that the headship of Christ for the church involves him being the Savior of the body. Now that I take in its broadest sense. That is, he is the protector, he is the benefactor, he is the redeemer, he is the one who cares for the body. That is the role, the function, and the responsibility of Christ's headship in the church. He is the Savior, the protector, the benefactor of that body. That is the role of the husband, who has been constituted the head of the family. His function and role, the expression of his headship, is that he is the Savior. He is the protector. He is the deliverer of the wife and of the family over which he has been given headship. And I think that that is a very significant contribution as a background to the responsibility that is given to the wife. The wife is to be subject to that person whom God has constituted to be head over that family, and who demonstrates his headship by vitally caring for the church, or for his wife. You see, the point really is that Christ not only was constituted head of the church, but he deserved to be head. You see, that is the point. Christ not only was constituted the head, but he deserved to be the head. And that is the thing that is a challenge to every husband. He has been constituted to be the head. He ought to deserve that by his vital interest and care in his wife and in his family. But we must look at verse 24 just quickly to notice that here is the standard that is given to the wife as to her submission. We wonder, well, just how far? What are the lengths? And Paul tells us the standard is exactly the degree of subjection that the church has to Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, here's the standard, so let the wives be to their own husbands, there it is, underline it, will you, my Christian wife, in everything, that's the teaching of the Word of God, in everything, the wife is to be subject to her husband. Is that an absolute in everything? Well, I'm not sure of that. I'm not sure about it. I think I would be inclined very quickly to say that the wife is to be in subjection to her husband in every area that is involved in the marriage relationship or in the Christian home. In every area, the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. You say, well, what if there is an area in which you think your husband is wrong? Then what? Well, my answer to that is a very, very simple answer. Of course, it presupposes a line of communication between the husband and wife, which unfortunately does not always exist. But when the wife thinks that the husband is wrong about the disciplining of her children, or about the handling of finances in the home, then the subjection of the wife to her husband does not exclude the possibility of disagreeing, or sitting down at the breakfast table over a cup of coffee and saying, "Honey, I don't think this is right. I disagree." And having an open, as Dr. Johnson would say, an argument. He likes that word, you know, in quotation marks. It's a good argument. Having a good discussion on some area of difference. The subjection of the wife does not exclude that. But when the husband makes a decision, then the wife obeys. That's subjection. Unfortunately, it seems to me that somewhere we have read in this line of subjection to mean that the wife never disagrees, the wife never questions, the wife never discusses. That is not the point. The wife, with all of her background and insight and perception, often will be involved in the discussion of how children are to be disciplined. But the husband makes the decision. He cares for the body. He loves them. He's concerned vitally in their interests. He makes the decision, and to that decision, the wife is subject. Always? Well, that's why I hedge slightly on this word absolutely. I'm not sure that it's always. It seems to me that the teaching of the Scriptures would be that there would be a time, perhaps, when a husband may impose upon his wife or family something that morally or spiritually would be contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And perhaps it is at that time that the Christian wife must respond by saying, I must obey God rather than man. I have a higher obligation. But until that time comes, that is the time when one must cross the open, clear, moral, spiritual teaching of the Word of God for a Christian. Until that time comes, the wife is subject to her husband in all things. That's the extent of her subjection. You say, well, how on earth is it done? And that's why I say to you, my friend, I do not think that Paul thinks that this is an easy thing, nor that it is a natural thing. That's why we must conclude our passage and our study this morning by noting that he deals with the enablement for such an action. How is it done? How does a wife subject herself? If you've been with us in our study, then you will not be surprised. This is only accomplished, my Christian wife, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is how it is done. It is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. If we wanted to put the picture all together, I think the teaching of the passage would be that the submission of the wife is divinely established from above. God established it. The submission of the Christian wife is encouraged from outside. That is the loving care and interest of the husband. But the submission of the wife ultimately is enabled from within. And that is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the context of our passage. We noticed in our study last week in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul's exhortation, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. One of the evidences of the filling of the Spirit was verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And verse 22, wives, submit yourselves. And Paul is very, very aware of the fact that it is unnatural, it is not easy, but the enablement for the wife to play her role in the home and in Christian marriage comes by being filled with the Spirit of God. My Christian wife, the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life is absolutely crucial and indispensable for a Christian home to function in your house as it ought to. The condition for the filling of the Holy Spirit was, as we noticed last week, absolute and complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's the problem. You show me a wife who cannot be submissive to her husband, and I shall show you a wife who does not know what it means to be subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are two sides of the coin. The wife who has crowned Jesus Christ Lord, Master in every area of her life, knows something of the filling of the Holy Spirit in that life. And it is by the enablement of the Holy Spirit that a woman is enabled to be subject to her own husband in all things. Let's pray, shall we? Father, grant that each of the girls and every wife present in the auditorium this morning might sense as never before the great need of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, that they may receive from Thyself that controlling power and influence of the Holy Spirit, that they may reflect to their children, to their husband, and to the community around about them that they are Christian wives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.